Good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's about time to get started. We welcome everyone that is here joining us for our Bible study. We thank you for being here. We hope and that you've had a great week. And as we begin this week and today on the first day of the week, we've seen as the example from Acts 27, have gathered together so that we can give our God our worship in spirit and in truth, and so that we can, of course, be able to fellowship with the saints, stirring each other to love and good works. For those who are visiting us, we are grateful to you for being here, for trusting us, that we are giving our God our very best. But as always, if you have any questions or if there's any doubts that you may have or subjects that you'd like to discuss in regards to the Bible, please stay behind and ask those questions so that we can together, with the Bible in hand, be able to answer those questions accordingly. At this time, if anyone has any cell phones, any kind of electronic equipment that they're not currently using, they can please turn them off or put them on silent so that we can try to eliminate as much of the distraction as possible so we can give our God our very best. Again, thank you for being here, and let's begin our Bible study with a word of prayer, and we will dive into our study this morning. If you will, please bow with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we are grateful, Father, once more with the many blessings that have poured upon us. Father, we thank Thee for the many blessings, Lord. We thank Thee for Thy protection, Thy providence. But we are especially grateful for Thy Son, Lord, who gave Himself, Father, over so that we, Lord, could be ransomed from our sins and we, Father, could be redeemed by His precious blood. We thank Thee for Thy grace, which we know, Father, is that unmerited gift. But we also thank Thee, Father, for the many other heavenly spiritual blessings, such as this one of being able, Father, to speak to Thee through the avenue of prayer in that holy name of Christ, in whose name we pray. We ask, Father, that as we become and bow before Thy throne of grace, that Thine eyes, Father, may see us, Father, without blemish, without wrinkle. But Father, if we have indeed failed Thee, if we have fallen, Father, into the snares of temptation, please forgive us, Father, and please grant us the meekness to acknowledge when we have sinned or fallen from Thy grace, but the strength, Lord, and the boldness to rise and to learn from our faults to become better. And Father, please, Lord, allow us to always be able to keep our eyes fixed on Thee so that we, Father, can continue to move forward on this straight and narrow path. Lord, for those of our brethren who perhaps are on the roads or are heading over to this building, please protect them on those roads. Please be with them and allow them to arrive safely. And for those, Father, who were not be able to make it due to circumstances that are outside of their hands, Father, Thou knowest their hearts, and be with them, Lord, and bless them, Father, so that if it be Thy will, they too can join us in the next allotted time. Father, be with this Thy servant. Allow me to share that which I've been able to learn from Thy word, and that everything, Father, that we learn, Father, that we seek to study, we may not only have the knowledge in our minds, but we may put into practice, Father, so that we can do, Father, in accordance to Thy will and allow our lamps to always burn brightly before men. Father, we thank Thee, and we once more ask this, not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, and if someone can help me, please read Proverbs 18:22. And someone else, if you could please read Proverbs 19:14. Proverbs 18:22 and Proverbs 19:14. Two different people, if you can please help me with those scriptures.
He who finds a wine finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord.
Okay, and Proverbs 19:14.
House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord.
Okay, what do we see that those two passages we learn from or teach us in regards to what we've been studying for the past couple of weeks? I'm sorry?
That you pick a good wife.
That you pick a good wife, okay. But it's not talking about selection, right? Because a wife is already someone who's been married to. What we're seeing is, as we began last week, is that indeed, once again, God reiterates, marriage is good, right? He's reiterating that marriage is a holy and honorable thing, as most of the scriptures that we can find will always say. But again, notice how when we combine both of these proverbs, they once more lent strength as to why the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs as we should be referring to it, is a very wise book that is contained within the biblical canon. Because the same king who wrote these proverbs is the same king who's talking about the importance of love when it refers to a husband and a wife. You see, when God allowed Solomon the wisdom that he requested for, part of the reason why Solomon asked for the wisdom was so that he could govern the people wisely, remember? When we read in 2 Kings chapters 2 and forward, remember that when Solomon is about to take the throne of his father and he prays, his request for wisdom was because he felt that he was still a child. He felt that there was still much that he needed to learn because he was inexperienced. Well, it's interesting that a king who prays for wisdom is very well aware that a solid kingdom is composed by godly homes. Yes? You see, a nation or a kingdom or any kind of establishment, if it is composed of godly and solid homes, will always be a strong and solid entity. So when we read here in Scripture how it is that Solomon, being a wise man, tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing, and not only that, he obtains favor from the Lord. Notice how in verse 14 he explains what kind of wife he's referring to. It is a prudent wife that comes from the Lord. Because again, when I said that most of the passages speak of marriage as a good thing, there are passages where we see that sadly marriage was not a good thing for those individuals. Not the marriage establishment itself, but how they handled the blessing that God was given to them. So when we talk about these, think about, for example, of Ananias and Sapphira. Was that marriage a good marriage? No, because we see that Ananias led his wife to her own death. We see how Ananias misled her and he did not rule his home wisely. But we see that according to the proverb we're seeing, Sapphira was not a good wife because she did not counsel prudently. She should have had to resist her husband from committing such a great sin. What about Jezebel and King Ahab? Was that a good marriage? For all the wives in here, raise your hand if you would like to be compared to Jezebel. Was Jezebel a prudent wife to Ahab? Absolutely not. We see and we read in the book of Kings once again that Ahab's downfall was that he followed his wife and he listened to what she had to say in regards to worship. And the terrible thing was that Jezebel made Ahab to worship idols. So she was not a prudent wife. So when we read these proverbs, brethren, we have to understand that without a doubt, this is in the mind of the king as we turn our Bibles to the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. Because we have to understand that when we approach this, we are going to see how he is using his own experience with the wife of his youth, right? Now, what does that phrase mean? What does the wife of our youth mean? And we're doing a quick recap because we did see a little bit about this before. Of course, we had to be put on pause. But what does it mean to be with the wife of his youth? Was it the wife that he married when he was young?
Of course.
Okay.
Could be his first wife.
The more correct interpretation of that is his first wife. The wife that he took when he was still chaste, when she was still chaste. The wife with whom he learned what a marriage is and how it's supposed to be. Thus, this is why when we look at the division of the book, or of this poem, it makes a lot of sense. Because again, with this woman that he is going to tell us about, or rather about this relationship, this marriage that he is speaking of, he is going to show us the several stages of a marriage. Notice that in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 5, we will be reading about the courtship and the dating. When we talk about this book, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 5, that first section of the book is the courtship and the dating. This is when they still have not yet engaged in matrimony, and we're going to see how they approach this subject. You know, it's interesting because usually when people say or want to talk about dating, in the past I've heard Bible teachers and preachers say that the Bible doesn't speak about dating. That the Bible doesn't speak about a boyfriend and a girlfriend. And yet here we have the Song of Solomon clearly showing that. We see again the phrase of the wife of your youth implying that. Because again, a marriage does not just happen overnight, or does not just happen because a father forced his daughter to marry that man. In fact, we're going to see in these chapters, in this first division, how it came to be, how he came to find the Shulamite. But then from chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1, we see what is known as the wedding and the honeymoon. They've gotten married, they've now consummated their marriage, and they're, of course, what we've heard spoken before in the honeymoon period, right? This is when things are still peachy, this is when things are still beautiful, everything is still going well, right? They're still getting to know each other, the thrill is still there, but there comes a point where the honeymoon period comes to an end. And that's where we see in chapter 5, verse 2, to the end of the chapter, or to the end of the book, chapter 8, verse 14, where we read about building a lasting relationship. In other words, the honeymoon period is over. Now they're husband and wife. Now, of course, problems are arising. Now challenges are taking place. So they deal with them. They deal with the problems. They deal with the certain challenges they find with. And they find a way, as you find and see in chapter 8, to keep those fires burning for one another that not even too many waters can quench. Remember chapter 8, verse 10? So when we read and we study the Song of Solomon, we have to keep in mind this division, because it is useful to know how the book was written so that we can understand the lessons and apply them correctly. So when we read Song of Solomon, once again, chapter 1, verses 1 to chapter 3, verse 5, we're talking about the courtship and the dating period. This is before they get married. And those three chapters that we're going to be reading are going to encompass the entire the scenery, how they're getting to know each other, how they respect one another, how they keep each other from making wrong decisions within the relationship. Because in order to create a godly home, there must be two godly people involved. And they have to continue to remember to preserve each other's godliness. Now, you guys had a homework, you had some homework last week. What is a Shulamite? What is a Shulamite?
A young Palestinian woman.
I'm sorry?
A young Palestinian woman.
A young Palestinian woman, okay. What part of Palestine was this believed to have been? Come on, I know you guys did your homework, right? Okay, we don't know, do we? There's a lot of suggestions as to where it might be. We really actually do not know what part it may be. Some believe that perhaps this is one of the old names of Jerusalem. Now, why do they believe that? What does Shulamite mean?
Song.
I'm sorry?
Song.
Song? Okay. Let me help you out a little bit. What does Solomon mean? No, it does not mean wise king, right? What is Solomon? Remember, Solomon, not solo man, but Solomon. We're not talking about Salmon either. What does the name of Solomon mean? Oh, man. Anybody? Solomon, brethren, means peace.
Peaceful.
Or peaceful. Guess what? Shulamite means peace or peaceful. In fact, when you read the word Shulamite, when you read the Psalms, the book of Psalms, you find a derivative of this word or a word close to Shulamite. What word is that? Shalom. Right? We read about Shalom, but then we also read about Shiloh, don't we? Shiloh, as we know in the book of Samuel, was where the Ark of the Covenant used to be before David transferred it. Okay? Actually, before Saul transferred it. Shiloh is where Samuel was brought up when he was taken to be with Eli and to be trained. And it is in 1 Samuel chapter 3 where we read that the presence of God returned to Shiloh because of Samuel. Well, Shiloh, Shalom, Shulamite, Solomon, they're all about the same thing, about peace and peaceful. Remember, this is a poem that we're reading. Keep in mind that one of the reasons that it's important to remind ourselves of that is because there's going to be a lot of imagery. There's going to be a lot of symbolism, including in the names. Because never do we get this woman's actual name, do we? In fact, names very rarely appear. Notice how the book begins, chapter 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the Shulamite. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. The daughters of Jerusalem will run after you. The Shulamite, the king, has brought me into his chambers. The daughters of Jerusalem, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. The Shulamite, rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. To her beloved, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? The beloved, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. The daughters of Jerusalem, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. The Shulamite, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The beloved, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. The Shulamite, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. Every husband and wife in here speaks to each other the same way, right? It's beautiful, the poetry, right? It's beautiful how they speak to one another. But we have to understand the lesson that is being taught. It is not just the love letter that is being written. How many characters do we find in chapter 1 or in stanza 1? Three? Okay, who are they? The beloved, the Shulamite, and the daughters of Jerusalem, right? These are going to be the recurring characters. The main characters, without an idea, are the husband and the wife, or the king and his beloved, or Solomon and the Shulamite woman. But then there's another character, if you will, in verse 5, that is mentioned. Who is that character? In verse 5 and 6. Mark. my mother's sons. Who are those? Her brothers. And if you pay attention from the get-go, the brothers are going to be portrayed in what light? As the antagonists, right? My mother's sons were angry with me. So here we have chapter 1, or stanza 1, setting up the scene. It is presenting the characters that we're going to be studying about, and without a doubt, each one, as we've already said, represents something. We know without a doubt that the beloved represents the husband, the Shulamite represents the wife. But what do the daughters of Jerusalem and the brothers represent? Why are the daughters of Jerusalem always mentioned? Why aren't the sons of Jerusalem represented?
They sound more encouraging.
They sound more encouraging, okay?
To the Shulamite.
To the Shulamite, okay? Let's go to the book of Judges real quick. Remember, the Bible will give its own explanation, right? Let's go to the book of Judges. If I go to Judges instead of Joshua. The book of Judges, the 12th chapter. Or 11th chapter, I'm sorry. Verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Judges 11, beginning at verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virgins, my friends, and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went for 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Right here in our New King James, it says the friends, right? But in older versions, it uses the word her maidens, right? This, brethren, is where we get the concept of bridesmaids, okay? The friends of the bride, right? Or the bridesmaids, as we say in our language today, are the same as the daughters of the Jerusalem. They're those women and those friends who are all alike because they are all chaste. They are all virgins, and they've all helped and protect one another. They keep each other pure. Notice how here, in this case, the daughter of Jephthah goes to bewail and lament her chastity. You see, we have to be careful, because Jephthah's vow was that he would offer to God. But he's not referring to a human sacrifice when it refers to his daughter. Had any kind of animal come out, then yes, it would have been in a burnt offering. But in the case of his daughter, if you pay close attention to the context of saying, it meant that she would know no man. In other words, she would not give offspring. She was the only daughter that he had. So when his daughter passed and perished, his descendancy died along with her, because this was the only offspring, that this judge had that could have provided for his home a descendancy. So when we read about him offering her up and why he bewails, is because of that reason. She would know no man. In other words, she would never get married. And she goes along with her friends. So when we read in the Song of Songs about these daughters of Jerusalem, it's important to see what their role is. As our brother mentioned, they're always encouraging the relationship, but they're also always protecting the Shulamite from making mistakes that she's going to later regret. You see, brethren, when we have to think about the daughters of Jerusalem, let's go now to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Notice what Scripture teaches us in that passage. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. What do we read here, or what do we see here in Galatians 6? We see the definition in verse 1 of a spiritual Christian, but we also see the definition of a weaker Christian, right? An erring Christian. And we have to make this interpretation because remember, just because someone knows the Bible, but if they have not obeyed the gospel, it does not make them spiritual, does it? Oftentimes we confuse knowledgeable with spiritual. They don't always make the same connection. People know Scripture. People can understand Scripture and know Scripture, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are spiritual. Because what makes them spiritual is holiness, is how they live their lives, godliness, following the example of Christ and being like God is, right? Holy. So what we're reading here then is that there are two people who have obeyed the gospel. One has fallen, the other one can lift him up, right? But what do they have in common? I'm sorry? They're both in Christ. In other words, both of them are Christians, right? This is the same idea that we're being presented for when the daughters of Jerusalem are presented in the Song of Solomon. What did those women with the Shulamite have in common? They were pure. They understood one another. They were like-minded. You see, we have to remember this passage. There's a proverb also that teaches us, he who walks with wise men shall be wise. But then the antithetic statement, he who walks with fools, what happens? He becomes a fool? He shall be destroyed, right? You see, the first thing we begin to understand and learn from verse 1, chapter 1, is that when we surround ourselves with people who are like-minded, when we surround ourselves with people who are preserving themselves pure. You see, brethren, it would be naive for us to think that when the Song of Solomon was written, that fornication was not running rampant in the world. It would be foolish to believe that. We've already read about in Numbers 25, where we see that the children of Israel had not been too long away from being having left the tyranny of Egypt when they were seduced by Moabite women, remember? And they engaged into those relationships. The very man himself who wrote the Song of Solomon in chapter 11 of 2 Kings, we read about how he had 3,000 wives, right? So it's foolish to believe that they were always chaste and pure. Thus, when we read that and we understand that, we see that the fact that this woman surrounded herself with maidens, surrounded herself with the daughters of Jerusalem, as it is being presented by the Song of Solomon, she surrounded herself with people who thought and cherished their purity just as much as she did. She surrounded herself with people who could be strong to support her, people who would give her wise advice and wise counsel. As we are reading here in Galatians 6, she surrounded herself with spiritual women who would be able to restore her if the temptation were to want to entice her. Yes? And remember, chapter 1 through chapter 3 is talking about the courtship and the dating. It's very difficult, brethren, not to ignore that. So when we read about the daughters of Jerusalem, we have to understand and we have to see, in accordance to the connection of Scripture, it shows us that good influence. It shows us the strength and the bond of people who are like-minded, who protect one another, who guide each other, and who forewarn one another. This is why Galatians 6 verses 1 through 5 is key, because it shows us this. It helps us understand this. Specifically verse 2, right? Forbear each other's burdens. Although we are all going to be responsible for our own building, we're all going to be responsible for our own actions, it does not mean that we should not help each other in our journey toward eternity with God. So when we go back to the Song of Solomon, every time we read what the role that these women play, as our brother has already pointed out, we're always going to read how they are encouraging. But we have to pay attention to what they are encouraging. What it is that they are encouraging. They're not encouraging sinful or lustful action. They're not encouraging the breaking of the purity between the relationship. Notice once again in Song of Songs verse 4, when they appear for the first time, "We will run after you." Well, why are they going to run after her? We'll read verses 1 through 3 or 4a, right? What is she speaking about? And it's interesting that the poem begins with the Shulamite woman, doesn't it? That's very important that it begins with her. Verse 1, he speaks about the fact that this is his work. But verse 2, she's the one who begins speaking about her beloved. Why is that the case? Why is that important? And what are the first words that leave her lips? "Let him kiss me," right? "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Brethren, we have to understand what the kiss represents. What is the meaning of a kiss? And I say this because remember that in the New Testament, we read in several passages about the holy kiss, right? But we have to understand that this kiss is holy, but it's in a different aspect. Because the holy kiss that is referred to in Romans, right, is referring to the fellowship between the saints. It is referring to a kiss that is done without ill intention. But what makes this kiss holy? What makes this kiss that she's talking about holy?
It's this beginning the journey into the marriage covenant.
Okay. It's beginning the journey into the marriage covenant. Is that what makes it so holy? How many lips do we read about? How many men is she kissing? Or let me rephrase that. How many men is she wishing to kiss?
Just this one.
Just one. Notice, it's talking about a kiss, right? But once again, the purity is being immediately shown, isn't it? Her purity, her chastity, her abstinence. She's holding on to it. They're running after her because she's remaining pure. She's remaining with them. But when she talks about kissing someone, it's someone specific. And then she goes in to speak about the love that it represents, doesn't it? "For your love is better than wine." Does this mean that she was a drunk? No. Again, metaphors, symbolism, right? Why does she mention wine? What value did wine have back then?
It had lots of,
use it to rehydrate yourself, and you could also use it for medicine. It was a staple of their daily diet.
Very good. Why was it a staple of their daily diet? Well, where does wine come from? Excuse me. You see, brethren, wine in itself can also fill the hungry belly, can it? It's pressed grapes, right? And wine, and of course we're talking about the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, to be a little more clarification, right? It not only served to hydrate them, but it also served to finish filling their belly so that they wouldn't eat more than what they had to. It would help them to prevent them from becoming gluttonous. But what made wine so valuable is that it had so many uses. It had so many different ways that it could serve the person who had a vineyard. When we read here that she says that his love is better than wine, well, we're talking about something that is more valuable, something that is more precious, something that not only can heal her soul, but something that can also give her that beautiful taste, that sweet taste of someone's exclusive love. She equates a kiss to the taste of rich wine, doesn't she? Because it's a taste that belongs to her and only her. There are lips that no one else is kissing because they are from her beloved. You see that? What we see here, brethren, is then that this relationship has been a pure one. It has been a relationship where they have devoted to their love for one another. And because they have maintained that purity between them, because they have kept that chastity between them, because they have not defiled the bed, as Hebrews 13:4 teaches us, because they've kept it honorable between them, it makes the relationship that much more precious. It makes their relationship that much more valuable. Why? Because as we began, the two proverbs that we read about, right? A wife is a gift from God. But a prudent wife is what is the gift of God. And this is what we're reading. We're reading the makings of a prudent wife. We're reading the makings of a virtuous woman. And she's here talking about the fact that her beloved's kisses are valuable to her because they're exclusive. They belong to her, like her kisses belong to him. So we begin by reading of that, and she continues to speak in verse 3, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Notice, therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, and notice the daughters of Jerusalem. We will run after you. Who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, she just talked about them. The virgins love you, right? But once again, notice the imagery that is being used. The fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment. Well, why is his name ointment? What is the importance of someone's name? What value does the name have for someone? Sorry? Your name is more important than what? Why is this important for her, that his name is envious? Very quickly, because they rang the bell on me already. Proverb 22. Proverb 22. Verse 1. If someone can help me read it, please. Proverb 22, 1.
Good names be chosen rather than great riches, love and favor rather than silver and gold.
What do you understand from that passage, Joel?
they know more significance than what they have.
Okay. Notice that a good name is much more valuable than silver and gold. Why? Very good. So it's not about the riches, is it? What makes a person truly rich is who they are, their reputation.
Well, they honor that good name that they've been given.
Again, it's a good name, so yes, that's exactly right. Because there are bad names, aren't there?
How about one of Eli's daughter-in-law's named one of their children? Ichabod.
They named him Ichabod. And why did they name him Ichabod? What does Ichabod mean?
I have to go look at that.
Come on, brother, if you're going to give a comment. Ichabod means without glory. And why did they name him without glory? Because he was born without any family. His mother, his father, his grandfather, his uncle, they all died on that same day. So he was born without glory. Turn real quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Beginning at verse 15. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. It's interesting, right, that the man that is wise is presented by Solomon in Ecclesiastes as someone poor. But the one who is fool is represented as a fool is a ruler. A man who is financially rich, but does not know how to use those resources, and a man who has no physical or financial richness, but is valuable because with his wisdom, he was able to save or deliver the city. You see, brethren, when we talk about what makes a person rich, the Bible always teaches us that a wise person is rich. When the Shulamite speaks about her beloved having a name that is ointment, she is saying the same thing that Proverbs 22:1 speaks about. He was of a good name. He had a good reputation. His name was synonymous with holiness. His name was synonymous with wisdom. And indeed, in the case of Solomon, this is absolutely true, isn't it? We read in the book of Kings how the queen from Sheba, right, came to visit him because she wanted to see what she had heard in regards to his wisdom. The Bible tells us that from everywhere rulers came to visit Solomon because they had heard about his great wisdom. His name was good because he had used his wisdom in holiness and in a godly way. This woman speaks about her beloved, showing that what made her fall in love with him, the reason why he is her beloved, the reason why she thinks about kissing his lips and why they're better than wine, is because he's a wise man. He's a man who speaks wisely. He's a man who, when he speaks, not only does he know what to say, he knows how to say it. Again, the book of Proverbs talks about that a good response will earn the kiss, doesn't it? So what we're seeing here then is that when she speaks about his lips, she's not only speaking about the physical act of kissing, but she's beginning to show and represent how this man is a man who is wise. Turn now to James 3, and this will be our last passage, importantly, for our class, unfortunately. But go into James chapter 3. Notice what Scripture teaches us there, and then we will put a pause to our lesson for today. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to brittle the whole body. This is where we will pick up next week. But I encourage you to please continue to study about verses 2 and 3 as we've already begun. And I want you to notice how more the lips represent not only to what we say, but also how we conduct ourselves. Thank you for your attention. May God bless His Word.